If you would turn now to that psalm we just sang, Psalm 25, we'll look at David's prayer for guidance. Psalm 25 is a unique psalm. It's the second acrostic psalm in the Psalter, and we ran into that when Brian Peterson introduced us to the acrostic pattern in Psalms 9 and 10, where the first line of a strophe or a verse we'll begin with one Hebrew letter, then the next one the succeeding Hebrew letter, and so forth. So in English, it would be the first line all begin with words beginning with A, and the second with words beginning with B, and the third with C, and so forth. Hence, there's 22 lines in this because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's also structured like Psalm 18. David kind of repeated his structure there where Psalm 18 alternates between prayer and profession of faith, and so does this psalm. It begins with a prayer of guidance, and it ends with a prayer of guidance. And in between those two prayers are two psalms, stanzas or strophes that talk about how confident God is that that God will answer his prayers. And so it's a prayer of petition as well as a psalm of trust. It also grows out of Psalm 1. They have the same theme in them. They're about trusting in God's word as a way to find wisdom. The way, that phrase, the way or the path or the direction that's used in Psalm 1 occurs repeatedly in Psalm 25. It's also born out of the same circumstances in David's life as Psalm 3. If you look over at Psalm 3, in that psalm, the first two verses, David says, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." David says a very similar thing in this psalm in verse 19. "Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me." But unlike Psalm 3, he doesn't question whether God will be a salvation. He says clearly, "God is my salvation." This is a psalm of trust. And finally, believe it or not, this may be surprising, Psalm 25 is the first time in the Psalter. Here we are, one-fourth of the way through, and it's the first time the word sin is used. Now, there are other psalms preceding Psalm 25 that have alluded to transgressions or waywardness and so forth, but this is the first time that David calls sin a sin. "Remember not the sins of my youth, or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." So this is a psalm that fits a unique place in the Psalter. It's not born out of any particular circumstance. We can't find anything specific in the background of David's life where this psalm would be particularly pertinent. But it is generally something that makes up the warp and woof of the life of a Christian. It's born out of not some special revelation that he's asking for, some definite direction, but just out of the regular course of life where he needs direction. And the psalm clearly points to the fact that the direction can be found in the Word of God. Michael Wilcock, who's written a nice commentary about the Psalms and the Bible Speaks Today series, said, "When we pray the words of Psalm 25, 'Show me your ways and teach me your paths and guide me in your truth,' we mean the ways and the paths and the truths that God has already made known once for all in the pages of Scripture." You and I often pray for guidance. It's a regular part of the Christian life. It's the essence of prayer, quite frankly, because we pray when we don't know what to do or how to decide or where to go, where to turn sometimes. But most of our prayers are not about specific points of crisis. They're about just the general challenges of living in a world where we're listening for the voice of the Lord. You know, we spoke about that this morning. As God came to Moses, and for the first time in 430 years, he was going to speak to his people. And Moses was somehow, I can understand why, profoundly troubled by that. And yet that is the beginning of the revelation. For it was Moses, as far as we know, as far as we understand, who was the first to write down any scripture, beginning with the Ten Commandments, and then all these criteria and stipulations about the tabernacle and proper form of worship. And then he went back and told people the story of the creation and the fall and the flood and Abraham and the call of the covenant of grace, and finally would give to people all of the Levitical rituals and rules in the book of Leviticus, all on that mountain of Sinai. No wonder he was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. A lot of what was made known to Moses was dictated by God. In fact, the scripture will say it was the finger of God who wrote it and gave it to Moses. And this becomes now not some specific or special revelation to us, but the revelation that comes in the Word of God. It's a living, abiding guidance from God. We see this throughout David's writings. He often talks about the Word of God and how this seeking the Word of God to find the path of the Lord or the way of righteousness or the way of salvation, he'll often refer to it, is what Alexander McLaurin calls the heartbeat of religious life and one of the permanent elements of a devout man's religious experience. The prayer is wonderfully constructed. It has an introduction. It has an epilogue. It has four stanzas in between. Look at the introduction in the first three stanzas, where it sets out the themes of petition and confession of faith. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Now, I want you to see the rhythm there of petition and then trust. Petition. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Trust. O my God, in you do I trust. Prayer. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Trust. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Then the last stanza acts as an extended amen, the last verse, in verse 22. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You notice that maybe for the first time in the Psalter, we don't have a psalm that is written for the public worship. It's not a corporate or liturgical psalm. This is a personal psalm. It's dominated by the words I and me and my and mine. But in Psalm 22, David adds this little thought, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles, thus turning this personal prayer into something that can be used corporately, just as we sung a few moments ago, allowing the church to rise above our individual troubles and to share in seeking God's guidance for all of our concerns as we go to the Word of God. So let's look at this little psalm and understand what David's writing. First, he begins in this second stanza with a prayer for God's guidance. Verse 4. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Now, this second stanza is the first prayer, prayer for guidance and a prayer for remembrance. First, he asks for guidance, and he uses words that he will pepper throughout the whole Psalter. He'll talk about the way or the path or the truth. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day long. Now you can see how this reflects Psalms 1 and other Psalms' ideas. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path or way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In Psalm 27, David would say, teach me your ways, O Lord. Lead me on the level path because of my enemies. Psalm 86, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. You'll all be familiar with the famous verse from Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is a common way of speaking about God's salvation, about his blessings and his wise guidance. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me. Then lead me in the way everlasting. Paul often wrote, following the ideas of Jesus Christ, about the walk of the Christian. In fact, it's interesting that if we read the book of Acts, we'll find out that before Christians were known as Christians, they were simply called the Way. Because Jesus Christ had not called us to some static idea of Greek faith. And we've fallen into that, I think, in American evangelicalism in the Western world, where faith becomes something that we know, something that we embrace and agree with, and something that we rest in. But Jesus said, follow me. There's a dynamic to the Christian life that calls for us to constantly be depending upon Jesus Christ, speaking by the Spirit and the Word to show us the way that we should go. Jesus would say, enter by the narrow gate, for the way is wide and easy that leads to destruction, and many are those who find it. But the gate is narrow, and the road is hard that leads to life, and few are they who find it. David recognizes this, that he has a dynamic, living relationship with God, not some static profession of ideas that he's embraced in his past. So he says, make me to know your ways. Teach me your paths through life. Lead me in your revealed truth. He's praying, in a sense, beyond Ephesians 2, 8, 9 to Ephesians 10. He knows that we are saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, but for good works which God has ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them. There's a way that we should go. Grace should not paralyze us, so that following Christ or learning God's word or pursuing truth for living or walking in the path of salvation becomes something that we label today as moralism or legalism or dead works. Not so. God said, if you love me, you'll agree with what I say. No, he did not. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The proof that David is not advocating a works righteousness. So people say, well, Pastor, you know, if you start emphasizing obedience, then pretty soon you're in a works righteousness. Well, you know, Robertson McQuilkin, my dear president and professor in seminary, used to have this saying. When people would ask him a difficult question in class, and he would give an answer we didn't like, but it seemed right, he'd say, you know, we always live at the point of biblical tension. Unless two equally true ideas are pushing against us in creating a tension, we're not living in the balance of truth. Let me give you an illustration, and it's easy to see this. How many here believe in the divine sovereignty of God? Raise your hand. How many believe that men are responsible for the choices they make? So we have this, the will of God and the will of man, and they live in this tension. It's a tension, quite frankly, that an honest pastor or theologian will tell you he can't really reconcile. The predestined decree of God and the free will of a human being. In fact, we're so uncomfortable with that idea, the Presbyterians say, well, we don't believe in free will. Well, we do. We believe the will is as free as the nature of the being. But we are responsible for our actions, even though God predestined things. The proof of that is the great judgment seat of Christ. And this point of biblical tension will never be resolved because it keeps us reliant upon God in faith, having the comfort of this great doctrine of predestination, and responsible for what we do, ready to give an accounting for our actions. Now listen, Here are two other things that live in obvious tension, and that is what the psalmist is writing about. We are saved by grace so that we can obey God. If we preach only grace, which is now common and quite popular, we are, as one theologian said, we are paralyzed by grace. But David says, no. Grace comes not only to free me from my sins, but to empower me to obey. And if I fail in trying to obey God, I am under God's grace. And the proof that David thinks this way, that he's able to think about being saved by grace and obedient to God at the same time, is in these verses 6 and 7. Look at them. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Notice how many times he says, remember. Remember, he says, something that's objective and outside of me, something in the sovereign God. Remember this steadfast love. There's his key word again, this chesed. Remember your divine covenant love and loyalty that you sovereignly made, a bond in blood sovereignly administered, as it's been called, this thing, a covenant. Remember not the sins of my youth, how I did foolish things before I really understood your way and your covenant. And most of all, remember me. Remember your covenant and remember me. Don't remember my sins. Because this is a marvelous verse. You do this, he says, according to your steadfast love and for the sake of your goodness. Those are God's two motives for doing everything he does. His steadfast love, his covenant love and loyalty to the persons he is committed to by name. Remember me. Remember you. The individuals he's committed to in this covenant of grace, but also because of his innate goodness. Now, you know what an attribute is. An attribute is a characteristic of God that determines not only who he is, but how he acts. And perhaps of all the attributes we studied in seminary, the one I like studying the most, it's my favorite of the attributes, if you can have one, is the attribute of goodness. That God is good. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if God is called good more than he's called anything else in the Bible. Certainly that's true in the Psalter. Louis Burkhoff says in his systematic theology, listen to this. We speak of something being good when it answers in all parts to the ideal of what it is. Hence, in our ascribing goodness to God, the fundamental idea is that he is in every way all that God should be and therefore answers perfectly to the ideal expressed by our word, God. But since God is good in himself, he is also good for his creatures and may therefore be called the fountain of all good. Not only that, but he is the summum bonum, the chief or highest good for all of his creatures, though at different degrees and according to the measure of which they answer the purposes of their creation. Now listen to this. The goodness of God towards his creatures, in general, may be defined as that perfection of God which prompts him to always deal bountifully and kindly with everything that he has made. What a tender attribute. That here is this being who is absolutely perfect. Whatever a human being, whatever a sentient creature can think about God, God is in complete perfection. He spills out into the lives of his creatures according to the capacity they have to understand it and embrace it and is good to them. He is their chief good. And most importantly, He is source of all bountiful grace that extends to everything that he has made. This is what the Psalter says. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all his works. Because God is perfectly good, and because he's good in a special covenantal way with believers, then David thinks he will forgive people of their sins. He will save them from condemnation. He will enter into a covenant of grace with believers. He will show us his good way. He will help us to follow in his righteous path. Because God is perfectly good, David's logic is impeccable. Therefore, his word, his ways, his statutes, his laws, his instruction, his truth, these are the synonyms he uses for God's will. All his precepts and guidances are perfectly good and good for us in particular. The wise person doesn't really have to think about if he's going to obey God. The question for him is how. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your laws and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in them. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promises that you may be feared. Turn away my reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. David has this perhaps more than anyone else in the Bible except Paul. He has this exalted view of God's word. Even though he had, relatively speaking, a small portion of it available to him in his life. But he sees in the word of God, the finger of God pointing him in the way that will lead to blessing and grace and forgiveness and eternal life. So here he says a godly man's faith in God will also be a faith in God's word. Why? Well, he comes to the second stanza, and this is a confession of faith. He confesses God's goodness. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Here's a confession of faith. He's already prayed that God would give him guidance. He says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, because of that truth, there are some things to follow. Three to be exact. First, he says, God will teach and lead his saints in the good way. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Notice that it's not everyone who gets this instruction, but those who are humble. Secondly, God will surround those who obey his word with a panoply of good things. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. All the paths of the Lord. This is an amazing statement. Wherever God directs us to go, for our lives and for our circumstances, that is the good way. Now, that takes faith to believe. When bad things happen to people, illnesses or death in the family or the loss of a job or divorce or the waywardness of a child, it's hard for us to say all of the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. But in the end, when we get in that path, we will say that. David looks with the eyes of faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, down to the end of where the finger of God is pointing in the word. And he says, you know, your steadfast love and faithfulness, They surround us all the time, whatever course we take. And thirdly, God repeatedly forgives his saints when they sin for the sake of his good name. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Even when our sin is great, God's greatness is greater. A grace greater than all of our sin, as the hymn writer said. Now here's the confidence of God's good grace that enables us to encourage to follow Christ. I know we live in an age of perfectionism. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's rather subtle, but it's there. Students will just fall apart if they don't get an A or a B. And so what we've done in our academic system, we've just lowered the grade so that everybody gets an A and a B. You know, kids fall apart if everybody doesn't get a trophy. People are expecting perfection, except for themselves. And that paralyzes us. When millennials are asked, what is your greatest fear? You know what that generation says? Failure. Well, my goodness, folks, I've made a science out of failure. I have 3 volumes written on it, just stories of my life. You can't learn unless you fail. Failure is a better teacher than success and a more faithful friend. He's always there. But failure is what drives us to God and down this path of the level way. It's also what keeps us humble. And David, in asking for God's guidance, says in so many words, I have confidence that even if I try to follow your way and I fail, I really can't fail. For your steadfast love fills all the paths that I take, and your grace is greater than all my sins. So he comes to another stanza where he confesses faith in a more intimate level. He calls God his friend. Stanza 3. In verses 12 through 15. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Had a difficult time, quite frankly, folks, putting a label on what he's confessing here, but I arrived at the summary statement. This is a confession of God's generosity because he lists an abundance of ways where the gracious friendship of God surrounds him on this course of life. Instruction from God concerning his life choices, well-being in which he will abide, godly inheritance for him and his children, the secret counsel of a friend. Now you'll notice in verse 14 that our version, the ESV, says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. But the Hebrew really reads this way. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. Same thing Moses said. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, including God's covenant that he says he's included in. And finally, deliverance in times of danger. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. God is good to those who love him, and he makes them his friends. If we were to turn to the book of James, we'd find this statement that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What an honorable title. Does any human being in all of the scripture have a more lofty title than Abraham, the friend of God? In fact, you remember the story of when God, the pre-incarnate Christ, came down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? I will not hide it from him, but show him my will. God said of Moses, The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. It literally reads in Hebrew, mouth to mouth. You ever notice when two friends are sitting there, they'll lean over and they'll whisper to each other. Husband and wife will do that. They're not talking about you. They're sharing secrets. And that's how God used to talk to Moses. Jesus said, no longer do y'all call you my servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends, because all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I have leaned over and mouth to mouth told you, this is what God is about to do. So here's a man who looks at God as a deliverer, he's called him that, as a guide, as a covenant-keeping Savior, but he's also his friend. He is confident that God will guide him because God has made him his friend. It wasn't that David initiated this. This is all in the context of this covenant that God initiated. It was God who said, David, you're going to be the king of Israel. You're going to be the shepherd of my people. You're going to be the writer of the hymn book of the Bible, but you're also my personal friend. And so with that in mind, he comes to his last stanza and his second prayer, a prayer for God's graciousness. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Convinced of God's friendship, David now opens up and shares his soul. He says he's lonely and afflicted. He's troubled in heart and distressed. He's afflicted by his own sins, beset by many enemies, subject to violent hatred, in fear of being put to shame, in need of being preserved. But the litany of evil is recited in the shadow of a litany of good things. Go back to verses 12 through 15 again. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being. His offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Are we lonely in this life? David says, you know, don't be. God is your friend. Are you troubled in heart? He says, your soul will abide in God's well-being. Are we afflicted by our own sins? God will pardon all our guilt, he writes. Are we beset by many enemies? He says that God will pluck our feet out of their net. Are we subject to violent hatred? He reminds us that God loves us and our children and has a future for us. Are we in fear of being ashamed? No need to, he says. We are part of God's covenant of grace. And are we in need of preservation? God will guide us in the good way. So we pray, I will wait for God. I will wait for the Lord. And then this postscript. Not only I, not only you, but Israel. The whole church can depend upon this. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles, just as you're saving me. This is a marvelous prayer. It's a prayer that's not written to be prayed antiphonally. It's a private prayer. And I suggest it's a prayer, much like last week's prayer, that can be prayed almost verbatim. So when we pray it, keep these three things in mind. Number one, Psalm 25 helps us face the reality of daily life. One commentator, if you'll indulge me for a moment, puts this in a regular context of everyday life. He says Psalm 1 could be misleading because it might be taken to imply that the essence of life was simply choosing the right road. And once a choice had been made, all would be well. But not Psalm 25. In Psalm 25, the wisdom theme reappears, though now in a context of prayer. The prayer is that of a person who has made the choice and is walking the road of the righteous, but the dispassionate wisdom has been transformed into a passionate prayer, for the right road is not an easy one on which to walk. It is lined with enemies who would like nothing better than to put the walker to shame. And the traveler on the road is also plagued with his own internal doubts as he recalls in his mind previous wanderings from the path and former sins. The essence of the road of the righteous man is this. It is a road too difficult to walk without the companionship and friendship of God himself. The psalmist, troubled from within and from without, has stopped for a moment on the way, for he knows he cannot turn back, but he scarcely knows how to continue. So he prays that God would show him the road and empower him to walk in it. He knows that he does not deserve such guidance and strength, but as one who is forgiven of his sins, he is confident that God will show him the road again, because after all, God is his best friend. This is a marvelous thought. You know, life with God is not learned in a book, not even in the Bible. Life with God is learned through living and suffering, through sinning and being forgiven, from learning how to forgive when others sin against us, from the Word of God and the way of wisdom. These three great realities surround you and me every day as we walk from here to heaven. Number one, the failure of our own sins. We will fail again and again. We cannot be undone by our failure. God is not. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We are the ones who bring up our sins to God more often than he does to us. That's because we're proud. It's not because we're spiritual, it's because we're proud. We can't broke failure in our own life. Secondly, we have foes, enemies all around us. Failure and foes, but there's something at the base of this triangle that outweighs them all, and that is the friendship of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther knew about this, and he was the first one to write in his Heidelberg Disputation about being a theologian of the cross. He was a young priest. He'd just become an evangelical Christian, just been born again. They had an annual meeting like a general assembly for the black Augustinian friars, and the head of the order said, "Dr. Luther, we want you to explain to us this new evangelical theology." So Luther contrasted two kinds of priests and two kinds of people: theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. He said, theologians of glory are those who live for success and for self-righteousness and for glory rooted in one's performance. But he said, a theologian of the cross is one who lives by faith, who embraces Jesus as he's portrayed as the suffering Savior, and experiences God's power through God's grace. He set out this Heidelberg Disputation and 28 Theses. The center ones, the most famous ones, are these two. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceived in the things that have actually happened. You can't know God's working by looking at what happens in the world, especially in your own track record. The person deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the invisible and the manifest things of God through the suffering of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now he explains that. He says, this is clear. He who does not know Christ does not know God hidden in suffering. Therefore, he prefers works to suffering, glory to the cross, strength to weakness, wisdom to folly, and in general, good to evil. These are the people whom the apostle calls enemies of the cross. For they hate the cross and suffering, and they love works and the glory of works. Thus they call the good of the cross evil and the evil of a good deed good. God can be found only in suffering and the cross. As is already said before, therefore the friends of the cross say that the cross is good and their own good works are evil. For through the cross, works are dethroned, and the old Adam, who is especially edified by works, is crucified. It is impossible for a person not to be puffed up by his good works unless he has first been deflated and destroyed by suffering and evil, until he knows that he is worthless and that his works are not his, but God's. Here's the first thing you need to learn when you pray Psalm 25. You're not going to find God in your success. You'll only find yourself. But you will find God on the cross. Sins needing forgiven. Enemies to be protected from. Confusion turned to guidance. Doubt needing assurance. Pain needing comfort. Loneliness needing the friendship of God. Psalm 25 may be the most real, the most authentic psalm in the Psalter. Secondly, if we pray Psalm 25, we should pray it as something that will help us understand our true friend better. Here's the measure of a true friend. He loves you not for what you do for him, but for what he can do for you. And he loves you when you do well, but even more when you fail. For he never loves you as much as when you need him, because he can prove that he's a friend. The very last thesis of Martin Luther's theology of the cross, I think, was the sweetest one. Listen to this. The love of God does not first discover, but creates what is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through attraction to what pleases it. And then he explains. Listen, I want you to listen to this. The first part of this thesis is clear, because the love of God that lives in man loves sinners, evil persons, fools, and weaklings in order to make them righteous, good, wise, and strong. Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They're not loved because they're attractive. This is the love of the cross, born on the cross, which turns in the direction where it does not find any good that it may enjoy, but where it may confer good upon the bad and the needy person. If you're like me, and I'm often like this, I feel I'm more worthy to pray when I performed well than when I failed. That's because at heart, I'm a theologian of glory. Don't be like Mike. Be like David, a theologian of the cross who says, God is my friend. And he's never my friend more than when I need him most. You could say the same thing I'm saying, that I'm never more honored and never more pleased and never more touched by family and friends than when they come to me and say, I don't deserve this, but I need your help and your support. And it makes me say, well, of course you deserve it. You're my friend. That's how God is. The perfect friend, honored when we come to him in need, in prayer, and especially in failure. And we say, Father, I need you to bend down and whisper to me as a man speaks to his friends and hear him say, I will, for you've always been my friend. And finally, Psalm 25 reminds me that God's guidance is dynamic. I mean, I can't treat the Bible as a textbook or as a manual, even as a systematic theology. It's a story. In fact, it's the God story, the gospel, the grand narrative, the meta narrative, the story of all stories. And I only understand it and receive direction and strength and comfort in when I enter into that story, when I make myself part of the story, that God so loved Mike Ross that he gave his only begotten son so that if Mike Ross would believe in him, he would not perish but have eternal life. God's guidance is less about knowing the right thing to do than the right way to head, the right direction to go. Jesus has invited us to a life with God, and through his apostles, he's warned us. Now listen to me. He's warned us that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Let me paraphrase that. Having the right answer makes Reformed Evangelical Presbyterian people proud. Pursuing a love relationship with the friendship of God edifies, builds you up. We know these people. They're in our lives. People who always seem to be concerned about having the right answer, reading the right books. They're just information junkies. Because they think that knowing is acceptance. But deep down, they're insecure. Their pride is a masking for a great insecurity. They live every day hoping that they'll get the right answer. Because certainly when they appear before the judgment seat of God, there'll be a quiz. But the person who sees God as a friend, the wise person, she's concerned about loving God and loving others and growing closer to Christ. Deep down, she's focused on living with God more than knowing the right answer. And she is secure in Christ and caring towards others because she knows that she's already accepted. She's the friend of God. I'm not speaking out of a textbook. I'm speaking about Mike and Jane Ross. Someone who naturally thinks that you've got to have the right answer. And someone who sees God as her friend. I may know a lot of things, but my wife is wise. And that's what this little psalm is. It's a prayer for wisdom. To please him and strengthen one's friendship. To love other people and help them to know Christ. To develop faith and obedience, leading to the assurance of holiness, not because we have to get a grade, because we want to please a friend. And this is the prayer that can help us do that. Great, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are his covenant love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. He is a friend. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for all that you are. For your perfect goodness. And it is often true and right that we confess that you're our creator and our redeemer, our king and judge, our sovereign, our Lord. But you're also our friend. And we've never had a better, nor one more faithful. And all these paths you're pointing us towards are meant to build up our relationship with you, our friendship with you. That we might abide in the shadow of the Almighty and enjoy the friendship of Jesus Christ. So smile upon us this evening as you always do. Send us home with your blessing and teach us to listen to the Word of God and the voice of Jesus Christ. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And give us this assurance that you will go with us, you will go before us, and lead us in the way everlasting, because you are a good friend. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.